Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Our sermon text for this morning is from the book of Ruth. So if you would open your Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can find a blue Bible in the seat in front of you. Book of Ruth is in the Old Testament. You can find it on page 222. If you were with us as we went through the book of Judges, it's the next book. Page 222 in these blue Bibles. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. This was a real treat for me, someone who grew up in Minnesota, to be able to come out and feel the weather. And I know I'm not the only one that feels a little bit invigorated when it dips below freezing, even if it's just for a minute. But thankfully, Charleston doesn't stay below freezing very long, does it? Hey, give thanks in all circumstances, right, brother? We are starting in Ruth. If you're new here, maybe you're figuring out that guy looks really different than the guy last week. I'm not Brian. That's right. Well done. You figured that out. That's good. One of the strange things, of the many strange things we do at Holy City Church, is we have two preachers, and each preacher picks a specific book and works their way through it. Brian is currently working through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be there for a while. And I am starting a new series here in the book of Ruth. So, depending on which week you show up, you will find one preacher or the other. You will be in either 1 Corinthians or Ruth. As we begin in Ruth this morning, I just want to ask a question. I don't want you to be afraid, and I don't want you to give the answer you give the dentist when they ask you how often you floss, okay? Give me an honest answer, right? This helps me as a preacher. Raise your hand if you've read the book of Ruth before. Okay. Now, raise your hand if you've never read the book of Ruth before. Okay. Good. Here we are. We're together discussing Ruth, and I just want to give a couple of quick book plugs, books that I've read that are really helpful expositions on the book of Ruth. Faithful God by Sinclair Ferguson, a helpful gift if you want to go a little bit deeper in the book of Ruth for your own study. And then John Piper has a book called A Sweet and Bitter Providence. Those would be two books I would be happy to recommend to you. If I move on too quickly and you didn't get that, that's fine. Come and grab me afterwards. I'll show you these books and you can add them to your wish list or whatever. Steal them from me, maybe even. The book of Ruth is a unique little book in the Old Testament, and it has a comforting voice to us. We read in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture, that includes the book of Ruth, is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for setting us straight, and for training in righteousness. And so, as we begin the book of Ruth, we're leaning into this historical short story of God's redeeming love and faithfulness to his covenant people, fully expecting the word of God to do the work of God. The book of Ruth begins in a very dark and sorrowful place. If you heard Pastor Michael read those first five verses already, or if you know the book of Ruth, as many of you have at least claimed to have read it, you'll see that that isn't a passage you're probably going to find on a calendar, right? You're not going to turn the page and see a mountainscape and see there was a famine in the land and everybody but Naomi died, right? Not the most encouraging place to start. And many of you already heard me that this is a comforting voice in the book of Ruth, but so far it doesn't seem to start out that way. But this book, beginning in a dark and sorrowful place, ends in the triumph of God's grace. The book of Ruth ends not only in the triumph of God's grace, but with seeds of hope for a very bright future. And in this path from darkness to light, from sorrow to hope-filled joy, we see the predecessor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this gospel, we hear the news of the Son of God who was born in a barn. Not the most encouraging beginning, is it? Don't get super excited about a mother and a father who are pregnant before they're ready and having trouble finding a place to stay and give birth. That's not a great beginning. But the story, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that though he was born in a barn, he's now seated at the right hand of God, crowned with all authority and power and dominion. In the gospel of Jesus, we watch Jesus go to the cross, bearing the curse of our sin, yet being raised from the dead in glorious resurrection life as the first of many who would live by faith in him. And like him, we now look forward to the resurrection life that Jesus enjoys. As the book of Ruth progresses from grief to joy, I pray that each of us will be more deeply shaped by the gospel reality that God's love for his people brings about glorious good through staggering sorrow. Every one of you heard that, but one of you, two of you, three of you, maybe every one of you needs to hear me say that again. As the book of Ruth progresses from grief to joy, I pray that each of us will be more deeply shaped by the gospel reality that God's love for his people, hear this, God's love for his people brings about glorious good through staggering sorrow. Before I dive into these first five verses of this book, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our meditation. Father, your word tells us that the person who delights in and meditates on your word is blessed, while those who walk according to different counsel will not know your blessing. Father, we are told that loving and trusting your word will make us like a well-planted tree that bears fruit even in the midst of threatening conditions, while those who find their wisdom elsewhere are blown away like chaff. Father, I pray that for your glory and for my own good and the good of everyone listening this morning, I pray that you'd keep me in line with your word. I pray that you'd keep me from wandering off into silliness. I pray that you'd keep me from wandering off into speaking my own ideas or my own thoughts, but not declaring the truth of the word as it sits in front of us. Father, I pray that you'd guide us to fruitful understanding and obedience, and I pray that you'd help us to see your beauty in this passage, and I pray that you'd cause our hearts to love you more. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray all these things. Amen. I have a big idea or a main point that I'm going to try to draw out of this text and hopefully leave impressed on your minds that you'll be able to carry it out with you. And the big idea, the main point this morning from Ruth chapter 1 is this: God is at work when things go from bad to worse. God is at work when things go from bad to worse. As we progress through these five verses, I'm going to ask two questions. First is, where is God when things go bad? This first point will deal with the first two verses. And the second point, we'll deal with verses 3 through 5. We'll ask the question, where is God when things go from bad to worse? Where is God when things go bad? And where is God when things go from bad to worse? All hopefully culminating together to impress the point on your mind that God is at work when things go from bad to worse. All right, let's look at those first two verses and ask the question, where is God when things go bad? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Okay, so in these opening verses, we're experiencing some names, and names that aren't typical of probably the other kids in your classes or any family members. You've probably never written Elimelech on a Christmas gift or addressed a birthday card to Chilion. Maybe you, like me, have someone in your family named Naomi, and you find a little bit of comfort of like, wow, I know how to pronounce that one at least. All of these things happen in a foreign country, but I think you will see as we work through this passage that what these people with strange names in a strange land are experiencing is very, very common and similar to what you and I experience on a regular basis. In these opening verses, we learn that a man named Elimelech left his allotment in Bethlehem in the promised land because of a famine. He was in Bethlehem, which we would understand as the promised land, land that God had promised to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants. Elimelech's family was there enjoying the promised land, but lo and behold, the promised land doesn't have food. This should strike you strange, because if you remember from the days of Moses, as they were pursuing through the wilderness, trying to get to the promised land, what was the refrain that they kept hearing about Canaan? This is a land flowing with milk and honey. And while that might be not be the same idiom we would use in our day, because many of you are thinking, ooh, honey, that's sticky. That doesn't sound good. But when they say a land flowing with milk and honey, they're saying this is the place you want to be. This place is full of sweet things. This place is full of nourishing things. This is the promised land. This is like Eden. But Elimelech is experiencing a famine in the land that supposedly flows with milk and honey. This extreme shortage of food was so terrible that he gathered up his wife Naomi and their two young sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and traveled to the deeply foreign country of Moab. Okay, so it's important for us to meditate and think on these things, at least reading slowly, because it's easy to just breeze through that and say, those things are hard to pronounce, I don't even know what that means. But we find in this passage that the country of Moab was not enduring the same Great Depression that Israel was. And so, in an attempt to escape death by starvation, Elimelech took his family to the land of the Moabites. Most of us will thankfully have no experience of this kind of exodus, right? Not many of us have encountered terrible times in our home country and had to go somewhere else. But if we stop and pause and think, this reality of being exiled from your home and trying to go somewhere else to find food, somewhere else to find safety in the midst of war, this is a very common reality in our world. And I think in many ways, you and I need to just pause when we watch the news and be thankful to the Lord for the blessings that we've experienced, that we get to, in many of us, be born in one country and die in the same country and never have to leave and learn another language and try to find life in another place because of famine and unrest. But this is a common reality for millions of people in our world today. Many people know exactly what it's like to be like Elimelech, to leave your country because it's not safe for you and your family. Our understanding of this trip to Moab will be helped if we take a moment to look at a summary of the biblical history of who these Moabites were. I don't want you to get it in your head. It would be easy to think, well, They just went to the neighboring country. They just went to another area where the famine wasn't so bad. And that place happened to be called Moab. Right? But we all understand that every country has a history and every country has a society or has a culture. And here's a summary written by commentator Ian Duguid that'll help you put together the pieces that the scriptures teach us about the Moabites so that when we read that Elimelech went to Moab, we understand what that means. Okay? Duguid writes this, the Moabites had originated, where did this people get their origination? They originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter, according to Genesis 19. Moab's king Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel when Israel was leaving Egypt and trying to get to the promised land. We read about that in Numbers 22 through 24. Moabite women had been a stumbling block to Israel in the wilderness, seducing them to the worship of false gods in Numbers 25. The Moabites had recently oppressed the Israelites in the days of big old King Eglon in Judges 3. And not only were these things true, but Numbers 21:29 tells us that the Moabites were known as the people of the false god Chemosh, whom they worshipped with human sacrifices, according to 2 Kings 3:27. Okay, so when it says that Elimelech went to Moab, don't think John went to Jeff's house. Okay, nothing like that. Nothing like that. Crossing the border into Moab, pursuing safety, was going into a very foreign country and was going into a country that had had a history of not only opposing and stiff-arming Israel, but had a history of trying to bring Israel down. This is going into a country where there is bad blood between Israel and Moab. This is not a good, happy move for them, but we can understand that that famine was so bad that I'll even cross into that country to try to survive. We see in verse 1 that Elimelech and his family went to sojourn. They went to sojourn in Moab. This, to sojourn implies a temporary situation. Okay, sojourn doesn't mean they just decided to get a change of address. No, sojourn means that they're going to be temporary residents of a foreign situation. And then at the end of verse 2, it says that these people remained there in Moab. So even in verses 1 and 2, there's a transition where at some point, what's at first started out to be temporary suddenly became something that was becoming a little more long-term. So either that means the famine back home was so bad, it was worse than they expected, or they found Moab to be a more pleasing home for them than they had expected. Okay, some of you are losing it. You're trying to like, what? This is a lot. This feels like history class, right? So, not that that would be bad, but that would just anyway. How are we supposed to interpret this or understand this? This just seems like weird, meaningless, foreign stuff. There's an interpretive key here in verse 1. And this key helps us interpret and understand what this passage means. We read in that very first sentence that all these things happened when? In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. Okay? If you remember from our time preaching through the book of Judges last year, there is a reoccurring pattern in which God interacts with his covenant people, Israel. They are constantly abandoning the worship of God and turning to worship the false gods of other nations. They are called to live in the promised land and not only to live in the land flowing with milk and honey. This place is not only supposed to be like Eden in its wealth of food and pleasure, it's supposed to be like Eden in its fullness of worshiping God. But the brokenness in Israel is such that they don't worship God, they worship other gods. And just like in Genesis 3, we see people like Adam and Eve, they don't simply want to receive what God gives, they want to take what God doesn't give. And so this trouble makes for a difficult relationship between God and his people in the promised land. And so, as we saw this cycle progress through the book of Judges, is actually more of a spiral because it kept getting worse and worse. But this circular pattern was such that the people would rebel against God and they'd worship false gods. And kids, do you remember what happened after they rebelled against God? God punished them. And how did he punish them? He punished them with foreign armies who'd come in and they'd wipe them out and they'd just decimate these people and they would experience such terrible pain at the hands of these people that they thought they would worship their gods. God would allow and even cause these painful situations to come about. Why? So that he could move his people through pain to repent, to turn away from false gods, and to turn back to worship God, such that the promised land would not be filled with idolatry, but would be filled with the worship of the one true God. And so, when we think about what is being told us in this first verse, that these things happen in the time of the judges, we need to remember that God's stated purpose for inflicting trouble upon his people was to cause them to repent of hoping in their man-made saviors, and to return to faith in the one true God. And if you remember the book of Judges, it was here when these people repented that God faithfully and repeatedly sent judges like Gideon and Samson to save his people from their oppression when they had turned to him in genuine faith. Now, the author of Ruth helps us interpret this famine by connecting it to the pattern of the book of Judges. We are told of heavy taxation in Judges 3. Right? You remember when Ehud went to King Eglon? He went as a tribute. That means he was taking heavy taxes to a very heavy king. Right? They were being taxed out of house and home. Fat King Eglon, scripture's words, not mine, was eating Israel out of house and home. Maybe it was something like this that was causing the famine. Or maybe it was like Gideon when we see him in Judges chapter 6, where we see him, we meet wonderful Gideon trying to grow hidden crops in the days when the Midianites were swooping into their land and destroying everything like locusts. Whether it means that this famine was caused by more natural disasters or disasters in nature like a drought, or this famine was the result of an evil destruction of a foreign nation, you and I need to remember the message of the book of Judges as we begin here in the book of Ruth is that God's hand was behind the pain. God's hand was behind this famine. It wasn't an angry, I'm so bent out of shape, I'm so angry and impatient with you. No, it was God's loving faithfulness to discipline his people, keeping his covenant with them, driving them away from idols and back to him. Okay, so if you read this first verse and just say, there was a famine, huh? And you interpret it like somebody on the ABC News or whatever news channel and just say, well, it didn't rain and there was a famine. End of story. You're out of sync with the way the scriptures interpret these things, because the scriptures interpret these things as coming from the hand of God for the good of his people. Now, as we think about how the book of Ruth begins, we must remember how the Bible begins. Kids, do you know the first couple words of the Bible? In the beginning, God created what? Yeah, there too. But the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. And just as the book of Ruth begins, we need to remember how the Bible begins. The first two chapters of Genesis tell us that God made a world with no famines. There were no wars. There were no foreign countries. There were no foreign people. There were no foreign oppressors. There was no discipline. There was no punishment. There was no need for repentance because everything was perfect. You ever just stop and feel the weight of that? Like this planet once, there was no war. There was no fighting. There was no famines. There was no death. There was no coronavirus. First two chapters of Genesis tell us that God made a world with no famines and no wars. We learn that he made a man and a woman, listen, who enjoyed unhindered fellowship with one another and an incredible fellowship with their maker. You ever stop and think about how foreign that feels? There are moments where my wife and I have really good fellowship. And then there's the rest of the time. Right? And we have a really good marriage and lots of joy there. But there's so many times it just feels like there's just hindrances. And that's to say nothing about how you and I feel about our relationship with God, and how distant that feels. But the scriptures begin with a story where the Maker walks in the garden with his people. I don't know that I've ever experienced anything that felt like that, even in the sweetest moments of fellowship with my Maker. Walking in the garden? Wow. This is how the Bible begins. But in Genesis 3, we learn that this man and this woman, what were their names? Adam and Eve, right? This man and this woman chose to disobey their Maker. They followed the advice of one who hated God and seemed wise to them. This evil, this disobedience, this sin broke enjoyment and fellowship on every plane of existence. And it incurred God's curse upon every facet of not only human existence, but plant life, animal life, every part of God's good and created world has been hit by God's curse upon sin. But even in this curse, even in this pain, even in God's response to sin, we see God's kindness. This universal punishment is met with a glorious promise of hope. Genesis 3:15 tells us that God will yet send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse that hangs over everything. Jesus announced to us that he was this seed of a woman, come to crush the head of the serpent, when he said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he promised that one day we will be with him in paradise. From the very first sin, God has shown himself to be a God who punishes sin with various kinds of pain, yet holds out his hand to receive us when we turn from selfishness to trust in his promise to deliver us through a Savior. Okay, so that seemed like a lot of talking without a lot of breaking, right? But does that shape the way you read, "And there was a famine in the land"? Does this change the way you listen to the news or you watch the weather? It should. As we think about this reality that we've just read and we've just discussed on this page, we must also turn our thinking to how this might apply to our lives. How does the reality that God punishes through pain apply to your life and my life? As Elimelech chose a pragmatic solution for his famine troubles, he chose to see his suffering like an atheist and not one who knows that God is speaking through pain. Do you know what the word pragmatic means? Pragmatism is so deeply ingrained in your brain that you don't need to know what it means to realize that this is the way you function. Why did you do that? Felt good. Why do you keep doing that? It works. This is pragmatism. This is the American way. We do things simply because they work. Now, there's a certain level of wisdom to that. Do things that work as opposed to doing things that don't work, right? But when pragmatism, simply doing things because they work or because they increase comfort, is a terrible way to live, according to the scriptures, because it's the way the atheist lives. I just do things because it works. Now, do you see the problems in the world and the difficulties in your life as God's call to distance yourself from sin and draw closer to Him? Is this the way you interpret difficulties and pain and hardship? Or do you see these things as simply some sort of random bad luck? Right? As a church family, we got to watch or see the aftermath of a storm tearing part of our roof off, right? Was that a random chunk of bad luck? Or does the scriptures have us understand that the Lord did that for good purposes. In a world in which God reigns, there can be no random events. And as R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God. So I'm challenged. Are you challenged? This is the influence of the world. The world sees things like an atheist and says, well, the barometric pressure gets to such and such, and the temperature gets to such and such, and that creates a hurricane. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that sounded cool. Right? And we simply explain things by the natural order that God has weaved into the world, and we say that's all that's involved in something like this. She smoked, she died. End of story, right? But this is a person interpreting the world without God in it. And the scriptures would have us interpret the world not denying science, not denying barometric pressure, the influence of farming in terrible ways. The scriptures don't call us to deny it, but it calls us to see these things in light of how God has explained and tied himself and interpreted his own action in and through the curse, in and through punishment. Now, I know this is going to be hard to swallow, and if you need to have a conversation, many of you will, this is going to be a hard thing to swallow because so many of you have endured some particularly painful experiences. I'm not ignorant to the reality that some of you are in marriages where one of you cheated. I'm not ignorant to the reality that some of you are trying to do life having been sexually abused as a child. I'm not ignorant to the reality that many of you are enduring the hardship of infertility or of difficulty getting pregnant or of death of various kinds. I'm not ignorant to these things, and this is hard. But I assure you, even this, if this is frightening, to think that God is behind that, working in and through that, that is better than believing in a world where God is somehow hamstrung and unable to control what's going on. Some people who see God behind suffering, now that sort of thinking can go into the ditch as well, right? And let me explain. Some people who see God behind the suffering in the world have gone too far. They've pretended to know the mind of God, and they'd say things like, Hurricane Katrina wiped out New Orleans because of all those homosexuals and all the sin that goes on there at Mardi Gras. We do not know the mind of the Lord. We do not know why hurricanes land in one place or another. We do not know why this happened to you and that didn't happen to someone else. We don't know. And to pretend to know is to pretend to know the mind of the Lord. And I don't know too many more things that are more arrogant than that. Jesus speaks to this kind of foolish thinking in Luke 13, where people addressed him and said, Lord, why did this bad thing happen to these people over here? Were they worse sinners? Jesus says, do you think that these were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way? We might apply this to say, do you think that the sinners in New Orleans were worse sinners because they endured Katrina? Or do you think that the people in famine-torn or war-torn countries are worse sinners because they're enduring that? Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you comfortable, relaxed, safe people repent, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. We cannot look at levels of suffering and see levels of sinners. You understand that? We can't say, they seem to have babies super easy, that must mean they're better people than me because it's so hard for us. That's wrong. That's not the way to see it. God is doing different things in our suffering, and we cannot know the mind of the Lord. So to see a high level of suffering does not necessarily mean a high level of sin. But we can and we should see in all suffering, in our lives and other people's lives, the hand of God graciously warning us the destructive power of sin and the peace that God can only give to those who turn to him in worship and find comfort in the shadow of his wings. I don't know about you, but I think about Genesis 3 on the regular, and I grumble and I complain, and I think, man, work does fight against me. Work would be so much better if it wasn't cursed. And I complain about the curse. And I often forget this point, that God could have just sent Adam and Eve to hell to endure nothing but his judgment forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And he could have caused them to have babies who were born in hell. Because if a sinner marries a sinner, what do they have? They have sinners. And we could have been born without a curse. We could have been born in final judgment. And I fail to see in hurricanes, and I fail to see in difficult childbearing, and I fail to see in difficult situations and hardships and cancer and so on and so forth, God's loving warning and saying, you're not in the garden. Things between us aren't right, but they can be right. If you respond to the hardship in life, if you respond to when things go bad well, things can be better. Where is God when things go bad? God is right there using these bad things, drawing us closer to himself, reminding us that our relationship with him has been ruined, and yet pointing us to a Savior who can save us from the curse and from the judgment of sin. We've looked at where is God when things go bad. What's point number two? Do you remember? Where is God when bad gets worse? Where is God when things go from bad to worse? Let's look at verses 3-5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. You feel the weight of that? Feel the weight of that? How many of us have been brought to tears, even by strangers, who had small children and their husband died? Wow. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. That's the kind of story that gets shared on Facebook, right? That's the kind of story that gets people setting up GoFundMe funds, right? This is terrible. Poor Naomi. She's lost everything. In these verses, we see this young family of resident aliens move from a bad situation to an even worse situation. Elimelech, the husband and father, the provider and protector, dies without any explanation. We don't know what killed him. He's dead. Mahlon and Chilion take wives, and after about 10 years of childless marriage, these brothers both die, and we're not told how, and we're not told why. All we know is that each of these men in Naomi's dear family have died, and she is left as the oldest widow in a group of three widows. These two young widows looking to her for wisdom. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight of that? This is the sort of thing that frustrates me with health and wealth prosperity teaching, is because people twist the Bible into some sort of thing where, like, the Bible only knows the good life. And I don't know what would taste more sour and bitter in my ears than some preacher telling me that if I just do certain things, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Life is hard. Life is full of loss. Life is full of pain. And I guarantee it that this isn't the first time that you've heard a story like this. Why? Because this is far more common. Far more common than just one-off in the book of Ruth. Here in these verses 3-5, we meet Ruth, the woman for whom this book is named, and all we're told at this point is that she's a Moabite. From what we've discussed already regarding the Moabites, this is not a badge of honor, right? This is not saying, here's Ruth, we're going to name the book after her, she's great. No, it says she's a Moabite. She's probably married as a late teen, mid to late teen, and she spent the first 10 years of her marriage trying to have children and unable. And then her husband dies. And her brother-in-law dies. And it's just her, her sister-in-law, and her widowed mother-in-law. What an awful situation. As we try to understand what's going on in this verse, especially verse 4, where it says these two men took wives, the verb being used there is a little bit peculiar, and it gets our antenna up to thinking about what was it in their taking wives. It's hard to see here in the English, but guys who know their Hebrew well tell me this is not the typical verb used for taking a wife. And it's leaning us a little bit even to begin and start thinking that this marriage isn't exactly good. And it reminds us that in Deuteronomy 23, God forbids Moabites from entering the assembly of the Lord. You'll see that on the front cover of your bulletin this morning. Deuteronomy 7 forbids this kind of marriage outside the household of faith, that the Israelites, God's chosen and covenant people, were not to marry outside the household of faith. And now I'm going to take a little bit of detour at that point, and I want to say something, because I know, as a Minnesotan in the South, there are certain things that I'm learning and coming to understand that need me to speak up and say something, okay? And hopefully this sounds terribly unnecessary to you, but to the degree that it's not, I want to say it. The forbiddenness of this marriage should not be interpreted by us, as some have interpreted it, as saying that human beings, you and I, should not marry outside of our own race. The scripture clearly states that marriage outside the household of faith is forbidden. So when we read in Deuteronomy 7 that God forbids Israelites to marry Moabites, he is not saying that white people should marry only white people. He is not saying that black people should only marry black people. This is not what the scripture is teaching. What it's teaching in that instance is saying that there is a household of faith. There is a covenant people of God, and marriage needs to happen within those people, within that household. This is clearly interpreted by Paul later in his letters to the Corinthians, where he says it's wrong to be unequally yoked. And for us to interpret this properly is to say that a Christian, one who loves and trusts in Jesus Christ, must marry another person who loves and trusts in Jesus Christ. That a believing man should marry a believing woman, and this is the only manner in which we honor God in the choosing of our spouse. Christians are free to marry someone from another race if they are in the household of faith. But we are forbidden the marriage of someone outside the household of faith. Now, I bring that up because it's in the water, it's in the air, it's around us. This is the cultural reality of what it is to be an American. And so whether that's your firm belief already, great. If it's not your firm belief already, I would encourage you to go to the scriptures to understand what's being taught here. But understand that these kinds of things are pressing in on us, maybe heavily, maybe lightly, but the scriptures forbid not the marriage between people of different races or ethnicities, but people of different faith traditions. And this is something we need to hold on to and be very clear about. So where is God when things go from bad to worse? As we've seen in understanding where is God when things go bad, God has deep and loving purposes in our suffering. And that is really hard to understand, and you need the Bible to tell it to you because you're probably not going to get there on your own. You're not going to understand a bad diagnosis from a doctor as, well, this is God loving me. But the scriptures teach us this. So where is God when things go from bad to worse? You might look at this and say, wow, the Lord disciplined him with famine and exile. And then he killed the husband and the two sons? That seems like a bridge too. Man, that's too far, God. That's cruel. But what I want you to see in this terrible devastation is that God is deeply committed to Naomi. And even if his first punishment doesn't get the point across, he's not giving up on her. How many of you parents will discipline your child once? Maybe speak sternly to them. Don't talk to me that way. And then they talk to you that way, and you're like, whatever. Understand, that's not the way God works. His covenant people didn't respond to his first discipline, and so what does he do? More discipline. I must have you back. I must help you repent. I must bring you back, even if what happens could be interpreted as cruel and painful. I want you guys to see that God is more committed to you than you could ever be committed to him. And if God is going to discipline his sons and his daughters so that they will return to him, you need to know that his loving discipline will not give up. It's faithful, it's true, it's consistent. God is not giving up on you. And so often when things go from bad to worse, one of the things we need to see in the midst of this is God's faithfulness to keep after us and not give up on us and keep saying it over and over, repent, come back to me, repent, come back to me. What do you do when bad goes on to worse? You know what I'm talking about. Many of you are, you're jumping to a situation, maybe you're living in a situation, and you're thinking, I came to prayer time last Sunday and said, wow, things are bad. And I came this Sunday and I said, things are worse. I asked God to help and it got worse. What do you do? How do you interpret when God moves you from bad situations to a worse situation? I don't know about you, but I have to confess that there have been numerous times in my life when things went bad and I asked God to fix it. And then things got worse. What did I do? You can probably guess. Forget this. This don't work. There's me being pragmatic again. I was in a bad situation and I asked God to fix it, and then it got worse. I ain't praying. This is stupid. Things not only didn't get better, they got worse. And often when things go bad to worse, we are the ones to give up on God and we say, forget this. Forget this. I asked you for help and all it did was make things worse. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to reject that kind of thinking and that pattern of sinning and giving up on God, even though he's not giving up on you. And I want to encourage you to look at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ came and he suffered. Has there ever been a more clear moving from bad to worse? Jesus was hated. People spat on him. People abused him. People called him terrible things. But his disciples held on to, this bad thing's going to get better because Jesus is going to sit on the throne. He's going to wipe all these people out. Do you know why the disciples scattered? Because bad went to worse. The King of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, was supposed to be welcomed. But he was arrested. And the disciples scattered because they had no category of God taking bad to worse for their good. But brothers and sisters, is there another picture that's more clear that God intends and does do the most remarkable good through the most absolute worst situations? Many people have been crucified in the world, right? But no one's been crucified with the sins of other people weighing on their back. What Jesus endured was the ultimate bad to worse situation, and what Jesus endured was the most beautiful picture that God intends to use the most awful evil for the good of his covenant people. So when you're experiencing life and it's going from bad to worse, don't lose hope. Look to the cross. Understand that this is not the first time that God started out bad to worse and then brought it good. The same thing we'll see in later sermons is that the same thing that God's going to do with Ruth in her life. He's going to take things that went from bad to worse and then they got wonderful. Turn with me real briefly as we come at least very close to a close to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Have you ever heard a preacher who closed his sermon three or four times before he actually landed the plane. I'm trying not to do that here, but Romans chapter 5. We'll start there in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, enabled by the Spirit, writes this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification by faith, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is impossible without the cross. And because of the cross, we have justification through faith. We have peace with God through our crucified and risen Savior. And Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Listen, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How do we rejoice in our sufferings? How do we still worship God when things go from bad to worse? Because knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, you can watch your life go from bad to worse and not lose it, because you've watched Jesus go from bad to worse. And you can cling to the cross and know that God has really, really, really good purposes. And not just good from His perspective, good from your very own perspective. Good purposes that you will rejoice in when He has completed His work. So, in our time in these first five verses of Ruth, we've seen a little of what God is doing when bad goes worse. We've tried to interact with this tough question, where is God when things go bad? There's an awful lot to say, and I have a shelf of books that say a whole lot more than what I've said this morning, but hopefully what we've drawn out of this passage is helpful. And so let me ask this question to you as we close. We know where God is when things go bad, but where are you when things go bad? Where are you when things go from bad to worse? Do you run to false gods? Do you run to idols? Do you run to little pet sins to kind of bring comfort quick? Do you run away so that you can try to find some pragmatic help? Brothers and sisters, many of you are going through very difficult situations, and I want to encourage you that God is using those difficult situations for your good, to draw you to Himself. But your temptation will be to be pragmatic. God will bring difficult financial times on you, and your temptation will be, I'm just going to do something that works to fix my financial situation, and you're going to totally miss the reality that God is using your financial difficulty to draw you to Himself, to draw you to repentance, to draw you closer to Himself through this difficulty. Don't miss it. Where is God when things go bad? Where is God when things get worse? God is drawing us to Himself through His faithful love, that is faithful to discipline us and draw us to Him through pain. Pray that God will bless us with an understanding and obedience to this truth. Let's pray.